Okay, what we'll do is we'll pick up from last week. I'll just do a recap on last week for the benefit of those who were not there. Okay, just go back to the scripture for a moment, which is from 2 Samuel 22. And this scripture is a sort of psalm, really, a prayer of David, an expression of himself and his faith and belief about himself, which you find at the end of Samuel, just shortly before David dies. And as you remember last week, I said that I'd been reading very quickly through the life of David, and for most of it, I just simply skipped through most of any further thinking or thinking I might develop a word or a message based on a point that I'm reading him. And I just read the whole story, really. But I did come to this point, and it was this point that I stopped, and my thoughts travelled in a number of directions, of which is the preaching that I'm speaking about at the moment. And David says this, he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you will show yourself blameless, and with the pure you will show yourself pure." And something I didn't mention last week, but I also just want to add to this, is that Solomon, his son, says this about him. He says, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David." This is from 1 Kings. "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you." So Solomon also makes a similar statement as David makes about himself. So here is the question.
What's that reference to?
It's at the beginning of 1 Kings, but I can't remember. I haven't got the full reference, sorry. The question is this: if David was not ultimately judged unrighteous because of his sin, and the sin I referred to last week was in particular the sin with Bathsheba, which involved adultery and murder and deceit and hypocrisy and you name it, he did it, plus other sins in his life, like when quite a large number of Israel were put to death by the angel of the Lord because he took a census when he shouldn't have done, and it angered God, and God responded in this way. These are great sins of David that led to loss of life. As you know, as a consequence to his sin with Bathsheba, David had enormous problems with his family, and God made it very clear that the downfall of his family was directly connected to his sin with Bathsheba. It's a very salutary thing that the consequences sometimes of sins, that God could have killed David, he could have taken the kingship away from David like he did with Saul, but he didn't. But what happened to Amon and Absalom and Tamar and all these horrific things that happened to his family was a consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. We need to remember that. But if David was not ultimately judged unrighteous because of his sin, the question is, what were the grounds on which this judgment was made, by which the word of God declares him to have been righteous? So as I've just read, let's just say Solomon again, who walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in the rightness of heart with you. Because when we look at it from a human point of view, David was very sinful, and he deserved to be judged. And to describe him at the end of his life as a righteous, pure, holy man seems a little bit sort of contradictory to the fact that his actual lifestyle did not represent that. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired David and further inspired Solomon that when they looked at David at the end of his life, he was declared righteous. And to me, when I read that, I thought, this is an interesting question. So ultimately, what was David judged by? What was the criteria that David was judged by at the end of his life that led the Holy Spirit's observation of David's life to declare him as being righteous, as being a good man? When we know that when we look back over his life, there were incidents, very serious incidents, when he was far from that. And that says something to me about what is it that God judges by? What's the criteria for righteousness? What causes God to look on a man or a person and look on that person, declare them righteous when there are perhaps many aspects of their lives which actually are sinful, but yet God sees them as righteous? Now, in Christ, this is fairly easy, but if you go back to the time of David, when the cross and the crucifixion and the revelation of Jesus and the and Christ dying for our sins was not around and prevalent, although I do believe that David had a revelation of Jesus. Nevertheless, there is something about the purpose of God that is as real in the time of David, that God could see David as righteous, and in that declaration meant that David will be with God in heaven. This is the critical point. That God did not hold him account spiritually for the sin that he committed and the sins he committed while he was on earth. There was a forgiveness. There was a move of God that took away the impact of David's sin spiritually, that enabled God to declare him at the end of his life as a righteous man, and an observation that was furthered by his son Solomon. And incidentally, Solomon was the product of David's sin with Bathsheba, which makes it even more complicated. Now, what I want to talk about and what I started talking about last week is that there are three areas. And I'll develop these three areas as we go on, but I just want to make a general statement here, which I will develop later. We need to understand that all aspects of David's life was governed by faith, and this was really important. It's as if the very faith that David had in God gave him room in his sin not to be judged for it. In other words, the faith was like a covering over his wrongs. God did not treat David's sin lightly. I've made that point. I made it last week. I make it again today. There was a consequence in his life for the sins that he committed. But in the eternal aspect of God, in the ultimate deliverance of David into God's kingdom, God looked at David, and David was declared righteous primarily because he believed in God. And he didn't just believe in God. And this is really important. He believed in what God wanted mattered. I'll say that again. He didn't just believe in God. He believed in what God wanted mattered. Because sometimes we can be aware of what God wants, but we don't think it matters. It's not important. But my understanding of God's word, and if you look at the life of Moses, and what it says over and over again, that Moses did all that God commanded. He did all that God, everything that God said he did. What seemingly runs right through the very heart of Moses' life is his absolute commitment to obedience. He never moved from the right or the left. If God said, you know, you put up poles this big for the tabernacle, or you make curtains this wide or this long or with this color, he did it. If you make this or that, he did it. He never veered away from the direct instructions he had from God. And that's why Moses equally was declared righteous, because of his faith in God. But David believed in what God wanted mattered. And I would really encourage you, if that's all you take away today, it's to really believe that what God wants for you matters. And it's not for us to play fast and loose with it, because if we do, we have a problem. Okay, there are three areas of David's life that I would like to address, which I believe contributes to the way that God saw him, and the way that God received David as a man of righteousness, a man that fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. Three things. One is his attitude towards sin and his knowledge of its implications. Two, his delight in God's word. He knew when God was speaking to him. And three, his consistent faithfulness to the purposes of God. He fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. But just a few general points now in regard to the first of these areas, and I'll deal with the other two in weeks ahead, but I just want to continue with this, these thoughts about how David reacted and dealt with sin in his life. It's really important, but a few general points. He makes it very clear that his righteousness was according to his cleanness in God's eyes. So although he's writing about his own righteousness, declaring it in Psalm 20, in 1 Samuel 22. Effectively, his understanding is by revelation of how God sees him. And this is really important. Our righteousness is not self-righteousness. That is, a righteousness that we believe is the product of what we do, or how we are, or how we behave, or the choices we make. He saw his righteousness through God's eyes. And you can only do that if you have a good relationship with God. And just about everything we need to do is to see through God's eyes how things are. A poor spiritual life, a low level walk with God, prevents you from seeing as God sees. And yet everything that we need to do in our lives, in terms of our Christian life and our spiritual walk with God, is to try to see things as God sees them. Because as he sees them is really important. Ultimately, our salvation is dependent on how God sees us. And how we believe what God says, which helps us understand God's view of things. It was not as David saw himself, but by faith how God saw him. David could have condemned himself, but he knew that God saw him differently. How often we have the problem of self-condemnation, because actually everything we view about ourselves is seen through our eyes. Now, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, and the horrendous nature of that sin, could have completely lost it. He could have given up, and he knew this judgment that Nathan brought to him was going to have an effect at some stage. You know, David, just a point here actually, David ruled for 40 years, and you know there were big time gaps when God said, this will happen, and to when it happened, and sometimes you forget what God has said. Sometimes people do things and they behave in certain ways, and there's a judgment of God in that, but you don't see it for 15 years. One of the best examples of this, by the way, as an aside, which is why I never get through everything I'm ever going to say, is the story of Joab. If you know the story of Joab, Joab was David's commander, remained David's commander until he died. But Joab did some terrible things, one of which was to kill the commander of Saul's army. I can't think of his name now. And he murdered him. And David actually loved that commander. And would never have allowed this, and yet it would seem that David had ignored it. And Joab remained as commander of David's army for years and years and years and years and years. And further to that, it was Joab that killed Absalom. And right at the end of David's life, when Solomon has just been made king, David says to Solomon, I want you to deal with Joab. You read it. 30 years later, this man, you are to take his life. That's basically what David said to Solomon. Take his life because of what he did. And he tells Solomon, go back to those days. David had never forgotten, and neither had God. You know, never think that God forgets. That's why what I'm going to be sharing over these next few sessions is how important repentance is, because don't leave something outstanding with God that you don't deal with, because it remains. You know, you sometimes want to go round a hill all the time, and you keep coming back to where you started because you're not really wanting to face up to the issue. You've got to go over the mountain to get really resolved of the issue and the difficulty. And we just keep going round and round, we keep coming back. And that's how it is. Always get these things dealt with really early on so that you can move on and you don't have a historical backlash to an unresolved issue or unrepented sin, you know, because we just need to keep right with God. Don't play fast and loose with God on these issues. It's just not worth it. David could have condemned himself, but he knew that God saw him differently. David understood his righteousness not by moral effort or determination of will, but by God's mercy. This is really important. I could spend hours just talking about works type of thinking, but it's sometimes very insidious. We sometimes think that by doing or acting or serving or, you know, going through sort of, you know, some spiritual bits and pieces somehow that will persuade God or influence God. God is not persuaded or influenced by those things. And in some respects, fortunately, If our actions to do good are not influenced by God, and in Christ, our sins are not influenced by God either. Just to make that point, that is not a sort of a recommendation to sin. It's just simply saying that those things are kept into context. So I'll just read that. David understood his righteousness not by moral effort or determination of will, but by God's mercy. And in Psalm 51, he said, in 2 Samuel 22, it says, with the blameless, God is blameless. With the blameless, God is blameless. So for you and I in Christ, we are now blameless before God. So there is no blame. We cannot expect to be blamed for anything because our sins have been dealt with on the cross through Jesus Christ. And if we keep, you know, short accounts with God over our sins, constantly God simply repairs us. Now, we get damaged by sin, but he repairs us. And he keeps putting us back on track, so that when we finally come before God and our lives are seen before him, the things of our lives that were sinful are covered because of Christ. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful message. David understood and recognized his sin and the capacity for God to be merciful. His judgments are before me. And David knew that God understood him and understood. There's no point in playing fast and loose with God or trying to hide. And I'll come on to this in a moment. He understood his capacity to sin. But he also knew that God would be merciful to him. That's an important piece of revelation. He wasn't deceitful in himself about who he was or what he did, but he knew the answer to his sinfulness lay in God. David understood, recognized, and repented from his sin. He also understood sin to be primarily an offense against God, and we'll come on to that in a moment. David never tried to wrap his sin in something more acceptable. David had a deep and profound sense of sin, a developed and sincere conscience. In that understanding, he glorified God and invited forgiveness. He had developed a sincere conscience. You know, the Bible warns us against searing our conscience. That means that we don't have any feeling about wrong. We just, you know, take it. Does it matter? We lose the sensitivity of God in our lives to how he is offended by sin and by our actions. It just, you know, and the world is great at dictating to us how we should believe about sin. I have to say this. The more and more that Christians move away from the Word of God as their benchmark to understand sin and go to the world's definition of what is right and wrong, the more the church will become sinful by its actions. Because the Word of God is and will always be the benchmark for measuring what is acceptable, what is right, what is wrong. And God has been very clear in his Word that we might understand this so we can walk righteously before him. But despite our no condemnation in Christ Jesus, there is still a requirement to live righteously before him, to make good choices. Now, there's a challenge to our flesh, there's a challenge from the world, and there's a constant, relentless challenge from the enemy to bring us down. And sometimes we fall, and we know that God can pick us up again, but never think that God has a lightweight attitude to these things, as the world sometimes presents to us. If you don't believe in God, you're never going to have a lifestyle, a morality that is measured against the Bible, because the Bible is irrelevant. The world will draw its own conclusions from its own behaviors. And in that, what we see over many years is a move of the world into attitudes and into tolerance and into a sort of political morass, really, of actions and behaviors that have nothing to do with the will or the word of God and have nothing to do. You know, this is interesting, this, and it's a warning, really. Jesus said at one point, he said, you know, the world will become so evil, the godliness will be so relentless, he said, that even the elect could be turned away if I did not make the day short. Jesus knew where it was going. And don't kid yourselves, you know, when we're out in the world and it all seems very nice and it comes across as very tolerant and open-ended and, you know, receiving everybody into whatever they, however style they live, whatever they do, how it goes on, you know. Be careful. Now, you need to be wise about what you say in these days. I would recommend this. Wisdom. Don't bring pain and suffering on yourselves because you stand up, you know, on a soapbox somewhere and you preach against something which clearly, you know, is going to get you into trouble. The fine lines about racism and issues about sexuality and all the rest of it are fine, and yet we have to be careful. But that doesn't mean to say that our spirit and heart departs from the Word of God, because actually we know them to be wrong. We might be wary about where we declare that, but what we keep in our, which you'd be careful of, is when your hearts begin to believe, actually this doesn't matter. And that's when you go back to the Word of God, which will touch your heart and bring the awareness of your heart's feelings to these things, so you still stay in a strong position. And maybe in the private place, in the quiet place, when people will ask you what you feel, you'll say, this is what I believe the Word of God says on this matter, and this is where I stand on it. And that testimony, that witness to the rightness of these things, God will see that, because that is part of your declared righteousness. God has not made you in Christ and then accept the way the world interprets things, particularly when it's very clear that those things are contrary to God's word. So I just share that as an aside. Be careful about what you say and how you speak. Be cautious. Be slow of speech in these areas. But keep in your heart what you know to be true. Because that is where God is, and that is where the Holy Spirit is, and that's where the revelation is. And at times when God wants you to speak in the right place, in perhaps the quiet place, or when someone asks you very clearly how you feel about these things because they're unsure, or they want advice, or they want some insight on the scriptures, that's the time to say, do you want to know what I believe? I'll tell you. Let's look at the Word of God together. So just a final point, really, before I get back to my 10 points. I really want to emphasize this point because I just love it. I wrote this actually last week. The self-righteous are always quick to judge and are full of condemnation. But the much forgiven are merciful. David says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. If we want mercy from God, we need to exercise it. A few years ago, we were faced with a situation which demonstrated in a few people's lives a complete lack of any mercy. Quick to judge and condemn, pharisaical in outlook. The great problem is if you take up that approach, you rob yourself of the mercy of God, because we're called to be merciful. And sometimes that's very difficult in our society, because there are certain areas of society where there is no mercy, absolutely none at all. There's not even a willingness to understand. You get typecast into a situation, everybody fits into the same category, and so there's no room for mercy. More so, it is a fearful thing to be merciful. Because by showing mercy, you can put yourself into difficulty. And that has often happened in the Christian faith and right through history. You know, in the 16th century, in the time of Henry VIII, when the whole of the church was up in the air, and it was the birth of Protestantism, and you know, Henry VIII, there with all his women, gave rise to his moving away from the Pope and coming to be head of the Church of England. The Church of England was created. There was terrible persecution prior to that time of Christians, and in particular, because at that time they were translating the scriptures from Latin into English. And people for the first time, particularly scholars and educated men and women, were reading the Bible in English for the first time and realizing that what was coming out of Rome was a load of rubbish. This is where the problem started. I mean, you know, Henry VIII was a bit of a catalyst, but below the surface. But these men were horrendously persecuted. People like Tyndale and men of that time who were writing the scriptures lived in France. They couldn't live in England. Terribly persecuted. They were terribly cautious about what they said. They were surrounded by Catholics. And it was brutal. And you know, sometimes I think in this age we sometimes face with, in our Christian faith and in our conversation, in our declaration of what matters to God, that if you show mercy, it becomes, nearly a capital offence to show mercy. As it was in the days of Henry VIII, for those who really love God, and when they stood up and declared that they love God and they love the scriptures and they were not going to submit to the Pope, it was an invitation for martyrdom. Simple as that, really. There was no mercy. But to the merciful, God shows mercy. The much forgiven, however, can only be much forgiven if they understand sin and the need for repentance. You know, unless you know forgiveness, it's very hard to be merciful. Now, you might say, well, surely that means all I have to do is sin, 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 and then I get forgiven and I understand mercy. No. Richard, I think, dealt with a while ago in Romans 6. You do not do that. But what it really means is that if you sin, understand the power of repentance, because the power of repentance allows you to receive and enjoy the state of being much forgiven. I know that my life has been governed by my understanding of being much forgiven. You know, I don't look back on my weaknesses or my vulnerabilities in life. But as I've grown older, I'm grateful for at least I've always found the avenue for repentance. I've always been able to say sorry to God. I know that God's always kept that avenue. That sense of being much forgiven is why at heart I know, by nature, a merciful person. Listen, I would never have gotten the difficulties a few years ago if I wasn't that. Common sense dictates something different to mercy. Can I say that sometime? It's just how it is. So be a much given person. The reason why I want you to understand some of the aspects of the nature of sin and how David understood it, which we get from Psalm 51, is to bring you in a place where you get right with God, you keep right with God. In the knowledge of repentance, you find the mercies of God, which are a very precious thing, which by nature of that brings you into a place of mercy. You are not someone that is quick to judge and quick to condemn. And can I say that applies to everything? Whatever God feels about different things that happen in this world, you know, we're still required to be kind. Now, in my family, there are gay relationships, okay? 20 years ago, I wouldn't have had anything to do with them. Just simply because I hated it. I'm honest. The whole idea appalled me and I felt it offended God. I'm not now talking about the developments over the last 30 years that have brought a different place. But I get on with my relations really well. Will and I are very kind to them. We receive them, you know. We there might be some limits to what we might be prepared to do, but we get on really well with them. And they like to come and visit us and come into our home, which is really good, because it means that what I'm not communicating is a judgmental spirit. It's not my job to judge where they are. Up to me, I leave that to God. My job is to communicate Jesus to them, and whatever that might mean in the future in terms of their own revelation, but not to judge what they do. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Kindness is at the heart. I think this was touched on Wednesday as what the heart we do. But I wasn't always like that. I was very black and white. But over the years, I've mellowed, and I understand that we need to love people, whatever shape and form they come in, whatever their strengths and weaknesses and whatever their predilections are, whatever their politics might say about what they say is right. I still keep in my heart, according to the word of God, what I know to be true. But that doesn't change my kindness and my compassion, because I think that's what Jesus was like. Those without the first sin throw the first stone, okay? Be merciful. Good. Okay, well, that's the introduction. And I want to come on now to these points, okay, that I started now. I've got about 10 minutes. I'm going to get through a few of them this morning, but I won't make the introduction so big because most of you are here today, okay? So I'll sort of move on a bit quicker when we come back to these next week. I make the note here that what David understood about God and his ways and his word is remarkable, bearing in mind he lived 3,000 years ago. You know, when you read Psalm 51 and you look at the revelation that pulsates through it, this is phenomenal. Unbelievable. There are millions of Christians there don't even get close to David's understanding of God and the revelation he has. So don't think that the age or the time or the technology or the sophistication has anything to do with God's revelation. Don't let it fool you because of the age of phones and tablets and technology, and, you know, there's going to be sort of like a hologram. You just go, and a big hologram appears in front of you, you know. It's going to happen. But it has nothing to do with God's revelation. Absolutely nothing to do. David had a massive revelation of God because he was close to him and spent time with him. And we're learning today what David understood 3,000 years ago. So I want to just make this point. Technology does not give us any, get us any closer to God than in the times of historical relationship that men and women had before God. Abraham had a great understanding of God, so did Moses. And we learn from them even today after all these years. And Psalm 51 is a massive insight into a situation that touched David's life, and it reflects his heart, his spirit, his emotions, you know, his disappointment in himself, and the level of sin that he recognized he committed. And Psalm 51 is all about that. So that's what we're going to have a look at. And number one on my list is this. And I did touch on this last week, but I will just go back over it again. Excuse me a moment. David understood that sin could only be dealt with by God. Man, that is just such an important thing. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Okay. He knew he'd sinned, but he knew that nothing could deal with it except God. That is the most important starting place to getting born again. When the people, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, at the time that the disciples preached the gospel, what do we do, they said, to be saved? What do we do to be saved? And what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. And you can't repent unless you know you're sinful. You have to have a revelation of sin. You have to know you're wrong before God. Otherwise, there's no repentance. It's not genuine. One of the problems I've experienced over the years, when I've been with people who've given their hearts to Jesus, I've questioned the genuineness of their repentance. I felt in my spirit they don't really mean what they're saying. And it's proved to be true. Within a week or so, they've left, they've gone off somewhere else, and they've had this minute experience of going to church and feeling God, but it's not gone anywhere. Why? Because the starting point has not been acknowledged. That is, that I'm sinful and I need to repent. David understood that. He knew that his sin could only be dealt with by God. And know that it's not just at the starting point of our lives when we first repent. I remember when I got born again, and no one told me this. No one told me this. I went from the church meeting I was in, and I went up to my room. I was in a dormitory. There was nobody in there. I knelt down by my bed. Why? I thought kneeling is what you do. And then I asked God to forgive me, and I still remember that, and I had no revelation of that from anybody. Maybe I picked it up from Sunday school over the years. I don't know. Maybe God had just fed it into my thinking. This is what I should do. But I know that was my starting point. It was not be afraid with me, be a friend to Jesus. You know, here's Jesus, have a nice time with him. Here's Jesus, you know, a good place in heaven. No, and that was a very important starting point, because late, within 7 days, I was to leave home and I would be living on my own in an environment which was pretty, you know, challenging. But because I understood that sin was an issue with God and it needed repentance, I was cautious about how I behaved. Like, sin can only be dealt with by God, and not just at the beginning, but by every stage of your life. Never get to a point where sin doesn't matter. Where, you know, you become nonchalant about it. Slightly dismissive. You know, you have a habit or regularity, you think, oh, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It has to be dealt with. It's really important what I'm preaching here. Okay, number two. This is now where you've not gone before. This is where, you know, we're boldly going now. You know, David never sought to hide or justify his sin. You know, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It's interesting, my sin is always before me. Although he knew he'd been forgiven, he didn't forget. Now, God doesn't remember our sins in the sense that he doesn't hold them against us. Whether God can physically or spiritually forget is another issue. But for us, there's a reminder here David is saying is, listen, don't forget. You know, it will help you not to repeat. You know, sometimes we just forget what we do and we forget and then we just go, we cycle it back in again, cycle it back in again. David never sought to hide or justify. He never sought to explain. This was Saul's problem. Every time Saul disobeyed God, he had an excuse. He had a reason. It's because of this or because of that, or this happened, or I, you know. And it's like Aaron. When Aaron, when Moses challenged Aaron about the golden calf, he said, "Well, you know, they threw the gold in the fire, and this golden calf jumped out." That's the exact words. He jumped out at me. How stupid, you know. He thought Moses looks at him and thinks, who are you kidding? But you see, Aaron was afraid. He was afraid of what he did. So he starts to justify, to explain. He doesn't take responsibility for it. God will hold us responsible for our sin. Remember that. You know, many want to blame shift. Their lives are spent blaming others for the mistakes they make or why things happen to them. And I've been over, 25 years of pastoral work. I've seen it again and again where someone has done something wrong, but they blame shift, or their lives have gone in the wrong direction because of their own poor choices, and they blame shift. Somebody else's fault. Always somebody else's fault for what they're in. They don't take responsibility. David took responsibility for his actions. And he would have been held responsible. God did not. Do you know God never ever blamed Bathsheba over this? I mean, David could have said, you know, well, what do you expect? Look at her. I mean, she's sitting naked in a bath. What do you expect? And had this sort of conversation with God. You know, I mean, she's beautiful. I'm a bloke. You know, I'm here on my own. What do you expect's going to happen? Why did you put her there in the first place, God? Why couldn't you bath indoors where no one could see her? I mean, you know, I'm a bloke. What blokes do, God? It could be like that. You could have had a psalm of Dave's justification of why he fell in love with Bathsheba and did the things he did. You know, it's too tempting. Why didn't you do something about it? So you know what David does? He turns the blame back on God. It's God's fault. God could have stopped it. God could have sent Bathsheba shopping in the 10 minutes he was wandering around the palace. Why did you choose to have a bath at that time? And so it goes on. You know, and then he says, well, you say about God, you say about Uriah the Hittite. Okay, think about it, God, for a minute. Okay, I've got his wife pregnant. I'm doing him a favor. I stole the hurt that would have caused Uriah the Hittite to discover that I'd just given his wife a baby. So I sent him into battle and got him killed. Much easier. Resolves the problem, God. I mean, I was doing him a favor. This, you know, you think this sounds ridiculous, but it isn't. It's what we do when our backs are against the wall and we decide, wow, I've got to try and get myself out of this. Your God is not stupid. You know, he's a God is not what God is not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. God is not mocked. That's what it means. Don't think that God is stupid, because he isn't. And everything that we try and do, he sees through. Now, David didn't do that. He didn't make an effort to justify himself. You know, Nathan, and I'm going to end on this one, okay? This is number two, because we've got number three next week, or whenever. Nathan went to see David in private when he challenged David over Bathsheba. Okay, it was in private. It wasn't in the middle of the, you know, main auditorium of the palace where all the courtiers were there and Nathan shouting from the back of the hall, David. He goes to see David privately. And he begins by telling this story, you know, about the man with the sheep and the rich man that takes the poor man's sheep and has it for a meal. And David's up in arms and angry about this, and because Nathan presents it as a real life thing rather than a story. And David gets very angry and he says, like, bring this man to me, I'll deal with him. And then Nathan says, it's you, David. This is you. Now, David could at that point have removed Nathan off the face of the planet. Quiet conversation, private, in one of David's side rooms. Nathan challenges the king of Israel, and David was very powerful. David could have called for one of his soldiers, take him and kill him. And no one would have known about it. But such was David's relationship with God that when Nathan told him, the prophet Nathan told him, and there's a precedent, you know, for kings killing prophets, by the way, right through the history of Israel. So, you know, David wouldn't exactly have been, you know, out of sync with some of the other things that went on by eliminating Nathan, and no one would have ever known about it. But because Nathan was a prophet from God and David loved God, the moment he heard that prophecy, it cut through him. He responded. How many times, I wonder, in this world when Christians are confronted by their sin, they don't react to it, or hopefully can dismiss you. One of the problems of long-term pastoral care is you become privy to people's sins. I'm sure you're aware of that. That makes you very vulnerable. Sometimes people tell you things which 2 years later they utterly regret telling you, and you become vulnerable to that person. And part of the most important job of pastoral care is to hold those confidences to yourself, regardless. Because at the time that they're told to you, it's a part of confession, and confession is a very important, acceptable part of the scriptures. So if you are the recipient of knowledge, you don't share that. You keep that. That's to yourself, you know. And I've often found that people who have confessed at the time and they want to put something right and they talk about it, and you pray into their life and you stand with them, you know, it's a great release at that time. But sometimes later on, Satan comes back and starts to feed into them. He knows about you, you know, he knows about you. And sometimes it's very difficult. And at the moment when Nathan, you know, Nathan stayed with David right to the end of his life, you know, that never left him. Wonderful friend. And David could have annihilated, eliminated him, but such was the power of Nathan's voice into his life that as he revealed God's feelings about his role with Bathsheba, David fell down. I mean, imagine him just falling down. Oh God, what have I done? The power of sin, but also the gift of repentance. What have I done? You know, that's the final point really on this. You know, sin is an issue that I think the church tends to hide from today. You're not going to get many of these messages in churches around Great Britain, really. Preachers won't preach about sin because they don't like the underlying condemnation or the sense of judging people or, you know, addressing moral issues in the church. Just let it all go on and hope it will work itself out. I don't believe that's God's way in the church. It doesn't make you necessarily the most popular of churches, but nevertheless, I believe there's righteousness in these actions. We can't hide from the reality that Satan comes into people's lives, and sometimes people make choices that are wrong, and God needs to have them repent, and then God needs to forgive. And we need to remind our church of the importance of that. We don't want to get into a church situation where loads of stuff are going on inside the church, and we break bread, you know, in the covenant relationship we are, in the sense of God's purity, and yet the church is a complete mess. It's horrendous. You know, as a salutary point, some of you may have gone to see the film Noah, which, if you went to see Noah, has a sort of ecological, a sort of green peace feel to it. But actually, the reason why God destroyed the world was because of horrendous sexual perversion that took place in the world at that time, that in the end, God wiped it out because of that. You know, you have to sort of see what God feels about these things. I mention that because I don't think many people really understand that. And they just gloss over it, you know, the church glosses over it. Well, that was time of Noah. We had this movie about Noah. That wasn't mentioned in the movie, but that's what the Bible reveals. And sometimes coming back to the scriptures to see what matters to God helps us to respond to the things that are not right in our lives in a correct way. God wants to set us free. And as I go on with this later on, I want to show you how David fully understood that by facing up to his sin and not hiding from it, by not annihilating Nathan, as there might have been a moment in his kingship when he wanted to do that, by recognizing in his conscience under conviction about what he'd done. And it was horrendous when he began to think about the implications of it. I mean, it was adultery, it was murder. I mean, just one thing after another, he went, it got from worse to worse to worse. And he had to face up to it. But he knew in the end, he believed that God loved him and God would help him and forgive him and restore him. And he gives reasons why that was so important. And just having looked at these first two this morning, you know that he always believed that it was God and only God that could help him. That he never sought to hide away from what he did. He was always up front with it. When Nathan presented it to him, he admitted it. He bowed down probably before Nathan under the weight of what he'd done. His conscience was pricked, as we say. He understood that his sin mattered to God and it needed to be dealt with. And I would recommend that what takes place 3,000 years ago is as relevant and as important today. And that's why I believe that God has helped me in my understanding in preaching this to you. Let's pray. Father, the word of God comes to us in many ways. It can be an edifying word. It can be an incisive word. It can be an educational word. It can be a directional word. And sometimes, Lord, it's just pure challenging. And I know, Lord, that when we're dealing with areas of sin and trying to understand a biblical view on it, that, Lord, it's always a bit of a challenge to us because we sit here assessing ourselves, evaluating what we do, looking at events in our lives and things that we've done, Lord. But everything about you, Father, is to bring us into a place of freedom and liberty where, Lord, we're not frustrating our prayers, or we're not holding back on things or hiding things away or the secret parts of our life which you know about anyway, but we come before you, Lord, with an honesty in the way that David did in Psalm 51. Against you, Lord, only have I sinned. And Lord, that we can bring ourselves to this place, and not only, Lord, out of the word for this morning, but in everyday events, every situation that we're in, that we bring ourselves before you. Even, Lord, when there are repetitive things in our lives, we don't let the repetition rob us of the opportunity to get right with you. Because Satan would tie us down to our weaknesses so that we believe that we've gone from a place where we can find forgiveness and be much forgiven to a place where we live in guilt and we live in condemnation. And that's what Satan wants. He wants us to bring us there. The purpose of our preaching over these next few months is to remind us that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, paralleling this, is the tremendous requirement to keep right with God, to keep our conduits of faith and wisdom and life and knowledge and the power of prayer open, that nothing blocks what we're able to do in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, you'd inspire this word to us, and as we continue to reach into the scriptures, you would help us in every way. In the name of Jesus, amen.